Well, as a church, we believe with utter confidence, total conviction, that what we have in the Bible, the Old and New Testaments, it is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So let us turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel again. And this morning we continue through and pick up in chapter 17. And I want to read just verses 1 through 27 this morning. We'll pick up, Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning with verse 28 to the end. But this morning, just the first 27 verses. You'll see in your Bible, no doubt, a heading, something as simple as David and Goliath. So we come to that famous story this morning. Now, the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socah and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers, to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way. so shall it be done to the man who kills him. Well, the history of the world is a history of famous battles. If you like ancient and military history, you know this to be the case. Every civilization hinges upon usually one great pivot point of a battle. The ancient Greeks, for example, had the Battle of Salamis, which was where they sent Xerxes, the Persian, and all of his armies with hundreds of thousands of men in his army all the way back to Persia. Greece won its freedom, and Western civilization has been changed ever since. Rome had too many famous great battles. Of course, the Caesars all had their huge ego complex, and so they made their own battles all the pivot points of Roman history. But one great battle, of course, that has significance for the Christian church was the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, where Constantine, the first Christian emperor, the first Christian Caesar, won a great battle over this great bridge in which he united the eastern and the western halves of the Roman Empire. And, of course, we know the story. History was changed forevermore. You may have heard someone say something like this, typically in a political realm. This is his Waterloo. What are they saying? Speaking about the Battle of Waterloo, where Napoleon had come out of exile and lost a great battle against English and Prussians and eventually was sent to his death to die on a small little island out in the Mediterranean Sea. World War II, our own nation has its famous battles, of course, the Revolutionary War, too many to name. World War II, the Battle of Midway, the Battle of the Bulge, D-Day, and so forth. But this battle here, 1 Samuel 17, this battle is the most famous battle in human history. And I say that because, as we know here, this is a battle between David and Goliath. And it's a famous battle not so much because everyone knows about it, the details, and everyone believes it. It's a famous battle because it's an archetype for all sorts of battles. Military battles, political battles, personal battles, where someone small takes on the big guy. Movies are made after this, not with David and Goliath, but about politics and issues and so forth. The big versus the little, the David versus the Goliath. And it's, of course, a pivot point in the history here of 1 Samuel, because God has raised up Samuel to be a prophet, to take place of the judges, and he's raised up Saul, and he's cast down Saul now to show them that he alone was their king, and now he's put in the place of Saul David, we saw last Sunday. And here's David's first public act to fight this battle where Saul would not. David now takes center stage in the story of 1 Samuel. He's been in the background, of course, not even known until we finally saw him last Sunday. And just mentioned as the youngest son, he's a keeper of sheep. And even when he was anointed, the story goes on to say, he served Saul. But now he's finally put out in public. He shows himself to be worthy to be king of Israel. It's a long story you see there in your Bible with me. It's very long, very lengthy, 50-some-odd verses. But because of that, I want to divide it in half and just focus upon verses 1 to 27 this morning. But what do we see here in these first 27 verses, the first half, roughly, of this story? Well, I want to remind you, as I've done so often, that Jesus Christ himself gives us the key to interpret the Word of God. He says in John 5, verse 39, as one example, that these are they, that is the Old Testament, these are they that testify of me. The Bible, the Word of God, the Old Testament in particular, is focused upon Jesus Christ and his coming. He is the seed of the woman. He is the one like Noah who would give rest. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the one who, like Jacob, would come down from heaven like upon a ladder, God himself in human flesh. He's a greater Moses who leads us into victory, a greater Joshua, a greater David. And the Old Testament is all moving us towards the coming of the Messiah, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. But we have to also keep in mind, not just that big idea, but how does the Old Testament do that? There are lots of details, lots of stories, lots of characters, lots of places that we're not familiar with, lots of events.
And I want to see, especially this morning, in the story of David, yes, this is a type of Christ. Jesus Christ, yes, is the one who ultimately would win victory over a greater than Goliath, that is the devil, by his death and resurrection. And yes, David is a type of Christ, and in all that he does here, and all the examples, all the things of David's life, he is a picture of a king that our Lord Jesus Christ would be. He's a man after God's own heart, even as the Lord himself in perfection would be a man after God's own heart and so forth. But in all the details, though, I want you to see something more. I want you to see that, but I want you to see how that picture of Christ is portrayed here. What we see here, especially, is David's faith. David's faith in this living God, looking forward to this Savior, his faith overcoming fear, overcoming all these obstacles that we'll see that are put in his place to give Israel victory. Without this victory, without every single step in the way throughout the history of Israel, there would be no Savior Jesus Christ. We could say it so boldly as that Jesus' incarnation, death, and resurrection hinges upon this story. Without salvation from the Philistines, there would be no Christ. He has faith in the Lord to give victory. The story gives us, really here, the whole thing, but this half, gives us three characters and three things about each character. I want you to see those things here this morning. Just to make it simple and somewhat alliterative, the feud of Goliath, his taunts. He starts a battle. He initiates this war. The feud of Goliath. Secondly, the fear of Saul. Saul is just mentioned briefly, but the fear of Saul. And finally, and most importantly, the faith of David. Goliath stands. Saul casts himself down in fear. David stands up against this giant in faith in the living God. And may God give us ears and hearts to hear that today. Well, the story begins, notice, as it has done so a few times already in chapters 13 and 14. It begins with war. We read the Philistines, verse 1, gather their armies for battle. And why are they gathering now, we might ask ourselves. Why has it been a while, at least in the story, since the Philistines have attacked the Israelites? Why now? Well, if we just look back a couple of pages, and if you remember what we said a few weeks ago, back in chapter 15, where Samuel was grieved in chapter 15 because God had rejected King Saul. And a part of his grief was that Israel was now unprotected. They were like a vulnerable little child out in the wilderness without a father to fight for them. In chapter 16, verse 1, we saw last Lord's Day where God himself comes to Samuel and says, it's enough. How long will you grieve over Saul? There's no king. And their army really wasn't much to speak of at all. We saw a few chapters ago that they had to go down to the land of the Philistines to get their hooks and their shovels and so forth to be sharpened into weapons. They didn't even have their own capacity to wage war. And it's now then that the Philistines seize the opportunity where Saul is rejected. There's chaos. We saw that in chapter 16, where the elders of the city of Bethlehem are in fear of Samuel. Have you come in peace? Everyone's on edge. Everyone is in fear for their lives. And these Philistines gather. They array their army. They encamp. And notice the towns and the cities there. You might have a map in your Bible, but roughly speaking, this is 14 miles west of Bethlehem. What just happened in Bethlehem? What just happened in chapter 16 in the city of Bethlehem? This young shepherd boy was anointed to be king. The narrative is saying to us, the Lord is doing something. He's just done something in Bethlehem, this obscure little city, and now there's a battle just outside that city where God is going to do something great. And the epic battle comes together where these battle armies, they amass on opposite hills with a valley between them, the battleground, verse 3 describes, and then enter the first character, verse 4. There came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath.
fighting between champions. Literally, it's a man between two is what it really means. A man who stands out between two armies and fights against another man who's out against two armies. A champion, it's an ancient way of fighting to really preserve life. It was a way of saying, instead of decimating each other's ranks, let's have the two greatest warriors fight each other, and whoever wins will be victor, and the other who loses will be the spoils. They will become servants, as we read there, and slaves. They'll be spared, although a life of servitude. Notice the details about Goliath. And you have to keep in mind here, in the story here, you're reading this and you're seeing all these details, the weights, the kind of medals and so forth, listing out Goliath, this champion, to put fear in our hearts. To set up a story, this great foil, this great enemy. Notice that. Verse number 4. He was 6 cubits and a span tall. 6 cubits. A cubit being roughly 1.5 feet. He's roughly 9'6", which is roughly a span, the distance in your palm. He's roughly 9'6". And the story takes place roughly around 1000 BC, which is the beginning of the early Iron Age. And we see that reflected in Goliath's armaments. We see it in his armor. We see it in everything but his spearhead, which is made out of iron. Everything else is made out of bronze. His armor consists of a bronze helmet, a coat of mail that weighs, as the translation says, 5,000 shekels of bronze, 125 pounds. Take two of your kids, put one on a baby Bjorn in the front, one on the baby Bjorn in the back, you've got Goliath's coat of mail. Lugging around 125 pounds. That was just his armor to protect him in the front and the back. A bronze armor on his legs. He had a shield bearer out before him. We see that in verse 5, 6, and 7. And his weapons, a javelin of bronze, so large, it's like a weaver's beam. This lengthy beam of wood that was used by weavers, cloth, and so forth. It's probably about 6 to 7 feet long, no doubt. Hoisted over his back between his shoulders. And he has a spear that has a tip made out of iron, 600 shekels, roughly 15 pounds. Now circle that little phrase there. Your translation might say, like the ESV does, a coat of mail. A coat of mail, verse 5. Literally, what that says is a coat of scales. A coat of scales. What is the author saying? Goliath's armor looked like the scales of a snake, of a serpent. Why would he mention that? Why would he bring this out? Theologically, Goliath is another in a long line of satanically inspired seeds of the serpent. Genesis 3:15. And that's why this battle is not just a battle of arms. This is a battle of faith. Goliath stands before Israel as the devil, as the serpent in the garden, in now the promised land, which is described as a garden in Scripture. And the serpent is crying out, defying the living God. Half God said, for example, Genesis 3. He's saying, who will fight? Who will stand against me? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Here is that serpent once again enlivened, standing before them in his coat of scales, shining in the sun. But notice something else. Why not just say that he is a Philistine named Goliath? Why does the verse say a man came out of the camp, verse 4, of the Philistines, a champion named Goliath? Why tell us where he's from? A champion Goliath of Gath. We're unfamiliar with the territory, of course. That doesn't really mean much to us. But way back when, in the wilderness journeys, Numbers chapter 13 tells us that when the Israelite spies spied out the promised land, we know the story. They spied it out. 10 were faithless. 2, Joshua, Caleb were faithful. They spied the land out. And Numbers 13 says they saw, quote, the descendants of Anak.
And they were described as being great and tall. And they were described, again, as being those who came from the Nephilim. Nephilim. The only other reference to Nephilim in the Old Testament is Genesis chapter 6, where God describes the fact that there were one day, living before the flood, mighty men, men of renown, giants in the land. Here they are in the Promised Land. These descendants of Anak came from the Nephilim, tracing them back to the life of the world before the flood. And we read later on in the story of Israel, in the days of Joshua, as he began to conquer the land, Joshua says this in Joshua 11, verse 22, that in the land of promise, as they began to conquer it, there, quote, there was none of the Anakim, the sons of Anak, left in the land of the people of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod, which we've read in 1 Samuel. These are three of the five Philistine stronghold cities. Goliath is descendant of these Anakim, these Nephilim, these enemies of God, these giants. Men of renown, men of great stature. Goliath of Gath, the serpent, the enemy, the deceiver, the serpent. You see in verse 8 his feud with Israel. He urges, he mocks, he reviles Israel to send out its champion. And he gives them terms for a fight. Whoever wins is victor. Whoever loses is servant. And notice verse 10 in particular. And the Philistines said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. And that word defy is going to come up again with David. It's not just a fight, a fist fight, a fight of swords and a fight of javelins and spears and so forth. This is a fight of faith. He's mocking God. He's taking God's name in vain, violating the third commandment. He's boasting of himself. He's pridefully putting himself out as the serpent, greater than God. As one writer said, great English theologian Joseph Hall, he said, his heart was as high as his head. His strength was answerable to his stature. His weapons answerable to his strength. His pride exceedeth all. Because he saw his head higher, his arm stronger, his sword and spear bigger, his shield heavier than any Israelites. He defies the whole host. He saw himself as God. So how did Israel's chosen champion respond? Back in chapter 8, if you remember, back in chapter 8, if you know the story, Israel sinfully craves, demands, rejects God, demands a king like the world, like the nations. And a part of what Samuel then does is he offers this king to them and they reject God. The Israelites say in chapter 8, verse 20, our king may go out before us and fight our battles. They wanted a king to be their champion. And they chose Saul because, as chapter 9 said, from his shoulders above, he was higher than any other Israelite. He looked like Goliath. He looked like a champion. He looked like an imposing, impressive warrior who would fight for them to save them from their enemies. And so here's this champion issuing his defilement of God's name and his challenge to defend God. Where is Israel's champion? Where is Israel's king? How did Saul, the champion, so-called, respond? Notice again, verse 16. For how long are we told that Goliath was defying the armies of Israel? How long? 40 days. And notice, it's not just for 40 days as if he stood up there all day long. And not just once a day, but notice the phrase, morning and evening. He's out there every single time the Israelites have a sacrifice being offered upon the altar, as the law of God required, every morning, every night. He knew what he was doing. He was challenging the authority of God himself for 40 days. A biblical image and symbol of testing and trial.
Israel was tested for 40 days while Moses upon Mount Sinai. What did they do? Did they pass the test? No, they built themselves a golden calf, which just happened to spring out of the fire, as Aaron said. Israel was tested for 40 years in the wilderness. Deuteronomy chapter 8 says, for 40 years they were tested in the wilderness. Why? Because they failed to enter the land in faith. The only one who actually kept the law of God and who actually was able to stand against all temptation, trial, for 40 days, our Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 4. The devil tempts him, tests him, reviles him, mocks him, stands up as the serpent, bringing accusation against him, twisting the words of God. Only Christ, that's why David is a picture of Christ, only Christ is able to be the one who obeys perfectly and who stands up to trial and test and who goes through it all in total obedience, faith, and love. That's why we see your Christ. We see the gospel here. We see our own failures here. We see that we don't meet up to God's test. We can't stand up against the devil by ourselves. It is Christ who does it for us. But how does Saul respond? Yes, we'll see David in his faith, but how does Saul respond? Notice, when Saul, verse 11, and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So much for Israel's champion. Behold the fear of Saul. They chose a king like the world to fight the world with worldly arms, and they would lose. That's one of the subplots. That's one of the applications that the story itself is bringing out to Israel and to us. We read this. What are we meant to take away? Well, one thing is this, that when we engage against enemies, spiritual enemies, Paul describes it in Ephesians 6. When the Israelites fought enemies, when the church fights against enemies, we are tempted to fight on the world's turf on its own terms. Whether we're tempted with any sort of temptation, we're tempted to give our hearts and our bodies to unbelievers. Whether we're tempted to fit into the world in its worldly schemes and ways. Whether we are tempted to get angry and to backlash against our children. The list goes on, whatever our temptation is. We cannot fight the world on the world's terms with worldly weapons. We can only fight against them in the strength that Christ gives. Ephesians 6 says, stand. Stand in Christ. Above all things, stand. Not in yourself, but in Christ, who is the armor of God. How did Saul respond? With fear. And you see this testing and failure of Saul serving a gospel purpose, though. Saul's fear in verse 11, and all of Israel, in fact, but Saul especially as the king, or at least the once king, he's the acting king. His fear is a literary foil for the faith of David. Children, I don't mean tin foil, aluminum foil. A foil in reading a story, a foil is someone who's usually a bad guy. There's a bad guy who's described, and the bad guy enters the scene in the story, and he's described, and it seems impossible that this bad guy's ever going to lose. But there's a reason why we describe bad guys like that. It's because there's going to be a good guy. So if we read this as a children's story, we'd see Saul as a bad guy and David as the good guy. He's a foil. Saul is only mentioned here because he has to be mentioned, but he's mentioned because he's the opposite of David. He's meant to illustrate to us what David is not going to do, what David is not going to be. And so you see, right after we are told they were dismayed and afraid, what's the next thing you read? Now David. Don't you love how the Bible in the narratives describes how it describes things? There's this champion, and he's described in all of his details. He issues his defilement of God's name, and there is Israel cowering in a corner. Now, David. And we're not told that he was armed. He's the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem.
in Judah named Jesse. And we're told all about his family. Nothing about David, really. Now David. In fact, what we see in the story of David versus Goliath. And as you read with me here, and we read next Lord's Day, if you read it yourself this afternoon or this week, you'll see as well. There's not a lot here about the actual David versus Goliath battle, is there? We read eventually in verse 50, so David prevailed over the Philistine. There's no overly dramatic, goosebump creating lines, this is Sparta. There's none of that here. We're just told, so David prevailed. Instead, what the narrator focuses upon are all the obstacles in David's way. They're not obstacles per se. They're obstacles for us as humans. They're obstacles for us as we read the story. Look at all the things in David's way. How is it possible that this great champion giant can be defeated? If Saul can't win, who then can win? Now David? Didn't we just read about him? Notice the obstacles here. There's his own youth. We see verse 13. He's the youngest, we're told. And the narrator emphasizes this by telling us three times, no less. Three times that Jesse's three oldest sons followed Saul to the battle. Three times. He's the youngest, three oldest. There was Saul. Oh, he's just in the field tending some sheep. Three times. And the fact that he wasn't in the battle means that David is less than 20 years old. The law of God required for military service, you had to be at least 20 years old and a male to fight in battle. He's less than 20 years old. Notice again, the obstacle, his occupation. He's going back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep. At Bethlehem, not quite the champion, is he? Or is he? And why does the narrator restate to us all the details about Jesse and his sons that you just read with me last Sunday in chapter 16? Where he's from, how old Jesse was, how old his sons were, how many sons he had, what his hometown name was, and so forth. Why does the narrator again waste space, if I can put it that way reverently? Why would those under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit waste space on ancient scrolls that cost a ton of money on details that we've already seen? It's all to drive home the point of contrast with Goliath, who is the third obstacle here, David's youth, David's occupation. He's not a champion. He's a young boy. He's a shepherd. And Goliath, this champion, notice. And as David eventually makes his way there, verses 19 through 23, incidentally, you've got to see here the providence of God. David just happened to arrive at the battle line just on the day, the 40th day when Goliath had been coming out all these times, just at the right time. Here's this giant. God in his providence leading David, leading history, leading the details of each and every one of our lives, leading us there. And we read verse 23. And notice all the ways the narrator heaps up these terms to describe, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name. In contrast to this David, this shepherd. But something is different this time, isn't it? He's been crying out morning and evening for 39 days. And now the 40th day, there's something different about this time, isn't there? Verse 23. And David heard him. Yes, Saul heard him, had been hearing him. The Israelite camp and the armies, they, trust me, they heard that voice every single day. And David heard him. Something different this time is going to happen. We read verse 24, as all the men of Israel were fleeing from him, that is from Goliath, were much afraid, and they're crying out, have you seen this man who's come up? We finally, for the first time, hear the voice of David in the Bible.
He's been anointed back in chapter 16. He's been serving Saul by playing the harp to soothe Saul's his mania, really, this evil spirit that was tormenting him. We see him here finally for the first time speak, and it's significant. When you read of characters in the Bible speak for the first time what they say, what do we hear him say? There, the people of God are crying out that there's this giant. They're afraid of him. They hear the Goliath crying out, reviling God. And we hear David, verse 26, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? The first time he speaks in faith. He sees what Goliath is doing as a reproach, a defying of God himself. Because that feud is not just a matter of fighting with hands, but of faith. God's reputation and honor were at stake, and therefore David stands up in faith against an invincible enemy. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine? And notice that his faith isn't his God. He calls him a living God. Isn't Dagon, the god of the Philistines, the god whose head was lopped off in their own temple when our Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, was taken there? He's the dead god. Our God is the living God. Who is this follower of a dead god who stands against our living God? See, what this means for us is that David knew his God. David knew his God. Church, in order for you to fight against the world, against the flesh, against the devil, you need to know your God. You need to know who he is. You need to know his name. You need to know his titles. You need to know what he's done for you. You need to know the theology of who God is. That's what David does. What Goliath said was a reproach to God, but our God is the living and true God. Who can stand against him? The church has done this for ages. The church has taken its stand in faith as David for ages. Knowing its God is greater than the world. Knowing that obeying God is far more important than obeying men. The world powers in the earliest church's existence, they said that belief in Jesus as king was incompatible with believing in Caesar as God of the empire. But the church stood up. We will obey God rather than man. The church took its stand against ancient philosophers and theologians who said in all their crafty, subtle ways that Jesus, the Son of God, was not as equal to the Father as you Christians say he is. Yes, he is kind of a god, but he's not really a god. The church took its stand. Jesus Christ, with the Father and Holy Spirit, one God, three distinct yet co-equal persons, without division, without mingling, mystery, Trinity and mystery, mystery and Trinity, and so forth. When the church itself, in its powerful apparatus told Christians that Scripture alone was insufficient for faith and for godliness of believers, our forefathers stood up in faith. Here I stand. Eventually, the church had to take a stand many more times than that. The Illuminati of society and educated classes of men, philosophers, university professors, so-called scholars, and so forth, infected the church by saying the church could not be the Word of God. Could not be the Word of God. It contained the Word of God. It had good stories about what God is like, but it is not itself the Word of God. The church stands. There's a reason why we're here today. The church has taken a stand in faith against all of its enemies. And now the world today, as we know, the world with all of its power behind it, all the media behind it, all the politicians behind it, with all the United Nations behind it, is telling us things such as this. Image bearers of God, created by God, are not human beings.
There are philosophers now who are saying that a child that is born in the world is not a human being unless the parents say it is. There are philosophers now and people on in the media saying that a child can be euthanized, put to death if the parents think it is worthless. Because after all, it's not a human being. The world in all of its power is telling us now that what God Himself has declared good, what God says about human relationships and the relationship between man and woman, what God says is good, they declare evil. What God says is wrong, they declare right. That's the agenda, you know. The agenda is not just to be tolerated. This past week, the New Mexico Supreme Court, their own opinion states this out in the open. It's not about tolerating same-sex marriage. It's about we needing to accommodate ourselves and to capitulate to them. But I'm confident today, with full confidence, that the church will stand. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus Christ is King and He's Lord. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He will roar His voice and He will win. And so you see the story of David in versus Goliath is all about David seeing this battle through the eyes of faith, not the strength of arms. And that comes out, we'll see next Lord's Day, but that comes out in verse 45 and following. Notice what David says, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." It's not about your sword and your javelin, your spear. It's not about your weapons, Goliath, your size, your imposing stature. It's about God. "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands." How could a young shepherd boy say such a thing to a giant champion? As one writer said, "After all brags of manhood, he is impotent that hath provoked God." How could David say what he said? Because Goliath was only bragging, humanly speaking. He provoked God, not an army. He provoked not David. He provoked God, the true God, the living God, the God of the host of heaven. "More are there for us," he said to Joshua, "than there are for them." By faith. How could David say such a thing? He doesn't fight worldly kings in a worldly way with all their armor and apparatus. No, but by faith, with a simple sling, with one little stone. David had the eyesight of faith to see what was really in that valley of Elah every single morning and evening. He saw, as we saw last Sunday in chapter 16, verse 7, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." David saw as God saw. And I want to close that idea by turning with you to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter number 11. The one time in the New Testament that the image of David and Goliath appears, the only time, is here in Hebrews 11. Goliath is not mentioned, but David is. And the thing that the writer of the Hebrews revels in, the thing that he exalts in the life and the activity of David, is not the vastness of his kingdom, not his human power or his ingenuity, not the weapons, not even the battle itself. But notice what the writer of the Hebrews revels in, his faith. Hebrews 11, verse 32, after he lists off this great list of Abraham and Moses and so forth, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, those are the judges, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith, notice, conquered kingdoms. What an irony that is. Through faith, conquered kingdoms. Enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. By faith, David conquered kingdoms. By faith, David, in his weakness, became strong. By faith, David was mighty in battle. By faith, David put an army to flight. By faith. And it's by faith in Jesus Christ, the greater than David. It's by faith in Jesus Christ, who is the living and true God. It's by faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all the armies and the hosts of heaven. It is by faith in Christ who has conquered the devil. It's by faith in Christ who crushed his head upon the cross. By faith in Christ who has conquered death and his resurrection. It's by faith in Christ who has slain the serpent that we, by faith, take our stand against the world, against the flesh, our sinfulness, against the devils, by faith in Christ. Read Ephesians 6, it's by faith in Christ that we stand, arrayed in Christ's armor, not the armor of a chain, a coat of mail, a javelin of bronze, a spearhead of iron. We stand by faith in Christ with a helmet of salvation. We stand against the world, the flesh, and the devil with a breastplate of righteousness, not a coat of mail, but Christ's righteousness imputed to our account. By faith in Christ, we stand with feet prepared with the gospel of peace. We stand with a sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We stand with a shield of faith. And above all things, Paul says, with prayer. We stand by faith in Christ. Even as David stood by faith against Goliath, we do the same against every enemy, any enemy. They can bring it on. We will conquer by faith. Christ himself, through us, will win the victory. Amen.